Good morning, everybody. It is so good to see each and every one of you here this morning. I think we actually are going to have to start having some sort of a like a competition between the sewn masks, because I look out and I see the various array of different fabrics that are used. We've got to put pictures of that on our website or something one of these days. Everybody get up with their decorative masks on and put that on the website. Thank you all for being here and for braving the cold and the wet and the whatever and just coming to that place where God's Word can feed us and His Spirit can nurture us and the community of His people can surround and support us. That's just wonderful. I know you've signed in. I know we're all doing the things we need to do to maintain that level of respect and safety for one another and care for each other, and that's just exciting. One of the things that will probably happen today, because I've been hearing people share this with me, is that at some point today, as we move through the morning, you're going to feel that little tap on the shoulder or a little nudge. And we'll talk about that at some length later during worship. But that may well be God encouraging you to do something or to hear something or to say something to someone outside this space or maybe in this space later. That little nudge might be just the Holy Spirit prompting you in some way. As we move into this week, if you were going to guess what hours of TV held the most viewers, would you say that it was the State of Origin match on Wednesday night? No, it wouldn't have been that. No, we weren't watching that. Would it have been Ash Barty's Wimbledon win? Nah. Actually, it's not. It's the day of briefing by the Premier and the state health officials of the current coronavirus rundowns every day at 11 o'clock of cases, restrictions, updates. Eyes and ears are glued either to the live streaming online or to the radio or to the television by the thousands. In every state, the state stops and watches and holds its breath, waiting to see if case numbers or fatality rates are climbing, falling, or holding steady. It's like we drop into suspended animation, hoping there's an end in sight to the lockdowns, waiting for someone to lay out a road to recovery that isn't cut off by a new variant or some sort of a breakout or just simple foolishness. We're alive and not yet living fully. Like the disastrous conditions facing the Jewish remnant who returned from exile to Jerusalem. They were trapped in a captivity mindset far from the vision God had for their lives. As we start the book of Nehemiah together today, Nehemiah was still in exile, but his heart was burdened for those who were free, but not living in freedom. He was heartbroken for those who settled into complacency amid the chaos. But rather than blaming or shifting responsibility, Nehemiah accepts his part in the situation and lives the truth of Isaiah's words, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." The road to recovery begins with repenting of the rubbish and turning our eyes to the one who alone is faithful to all of his promises and can lead this nation and his church to full recovery. "If you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored." And we'll explore and experience that together today. Let's pray and then we'll get stuck right into it. Father, you created the tiny viruses and the giant stars. Forgive us when we think the well-being of the world rests in our hands. Forgive us when we believe the church's problems and the world's dilemmas are ours to solve. Forgive us when we fail to remember that even the smallest act of compassion in your name can grow into the largest blessing to someone else. God, you set us free in Jesus Christ with a power greater than all that would keep us captive. By your strength, make us live boldly and gracefully in our freedom and invite others to join us in your love. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last month, Last month, I shared on our Living Water website the story of Juneteenth. It's the newest national holiday in the United States. You might have seen that on the news, and I was surprised that it made it here. It commemorates the 19th day of June, 1865. And that was the day that Major General Gordon Granger and a small band of Union soldiers rode into Galveston, Texas, and announced the public freeing of the slaves in the state of Texas. Texas was the farthest most west state in the Confederacy, the slaveholding states in the United States in the 1800s, and they were the last ones to know they were free. So that was the last slaves of the Confederacy were finally told they were free men and women after the Civil War ended. Now historians will tell you that was a bizarre event because they were already free. At least legally since the first day of January 1863, right in the middle of the Civil War, when then U.S. President Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation and outlawed slavery in the United States. He just said, that's it, no more, we're not doing this anymore. The Civil War was ongoing, and he just said, it's over, and signed that. Or at least they had been free since the 9th of May, 1865, which was the formal end of the Civil War, when all the treaties were finally signed and the Confederate soldiers finally laid down their weapons, but no one told them that they were free until General Granger came to Texas with formal notice and made sure that everyone knew what was in effect from now on. Freedom was the new reality for everyone from that point forward. 600,000 lives spilled later, they were free. But then something even stranger happened, not just in Texas, but throughout the former slaveholding states. Many slaves stayed right where they were, with their former masters. They didn't reject freedom as such, and they were paid a subsistence wage as they continued to work, because that was now the law. But many did not immediately take advantage of the 40 acres and a mule that was offered freely to any former slave who chose to make a go of freedom as a free man. They were free, but in so many respects did not fully live their freedom. Welcome to Nehemiah's world. As the scene opens that Paul read for us this morning, Nehemiah is serving King Artaxerxes as a personal assistant, bodyguard sort of a guy. He's a cupbearer, food taster. That means that anything that lands on the king's plate, Nehemiah tastes it first. If it's in his wine glass, Nehemiah drinks it first, because if somebody's trying to kill the king, Nehemiah becomes the canary in the coal mine. If he falls down, that means the king's not going to eat. So he is that kind of a guy, that intimate, close relationship with the king. He is still in captivity when he hears that the Israelites who have been free to return, to go home to Jerusalem and to Judah, are still living as if they were in exile, as a conquered, demoralized, vanquished people. Although Nehemiah would have been born in captivity, he was well aware that when Babylon fell to the Persian Median reign, subsequent kings had sent the Israelites back to their homeland to rebuild their nation and reignite their worship in a degree of measured freedom. They were subject to the Persians and the Medes, but they were to live out their devotion to Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, and become a people solely devoted to Him again. So Nehemiah hears that they're free, but they're not living. It's like this. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked him about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. Well, yes, those things would have been torn down and destroyed by fire. That's what happened when Babylon destroyed their nation. When Babylon came in and took people captive and killed and ran rampant, of course that would have happened. But between 75 and about 90 years now had passed since Judah was conquered by Babylon, and thousands died, and more thousands were taken captive. Jerusalem itself has been burned to the ground. The temple was destroyed, stone by stone, and stripped of anything of value and carted off to Babylon. Only a tiny remnant would be left behind. And you know who was left behind? Those who were too useless to be taken as slaves. Imagine someone saying, take me too! And they go, no, you're no good. We're going to leave you here. I mean, and that's the way it happened. But over the last 12 to 20 years, Babylon had fallen to a stronger empire, the Medes and the Persians. And as Isaiah prophesied, Cyrus and then Darius released all the Jews who wanted to go home to rebuild and restore their nation. But although they had laid a foundation for a new temple and begun to offer sacrifices and worship God according to the Old Testament law, they remained vulnerable, exposed to attack, comfortable and complacent among the ruins and the rubble of their formerly glorious city. They live with a captivity mindset that is beneath the vision God has for their lives and far below their status as God's chosen people. Now you're going, well, John, what's a captivity mindset? This will do. It's just going to be like this. We can't change anything. As good as it gets, I guess. Complacent resignation to powerlessness. As if exile never ended. As if their slavery still existed. It's the assumption that ruin is inevitable, that rubble is normal. But rebuilding? Restrengthening? Beyond imagination. It's not just being stuck in a rut, but believing the rut is okay. Captivity mindset believes someone else is responsible for the mess and the cleanup. Today, tomorrow, next year are always going to be a slog, but never attempting a change. It's that old doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. And the verdict on that, even Hanani could see it, they were in great trouble and disgrace. See, when God's people live anything other than the life they have been given by God, when they live bondage, not freedom. When they live despair, not hope. When they live sorrow, not delight. When they live sullen, not joyful. When they live complacency, not conviction. Hanani says it. It's a disgrace. Paul would write to the church in Rome, and he said, when you condemn others for the same things that you're doing, he said, that's why the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God. Because of you. Rather than our lives pointing to the grandeur, glory, and sovereign rule of the Father, they call attention instead to His people's cowardice, complacency, and captivity, and contentment with chaos. Which is why, over and over and over again, the New Testament speaks to us, calls to us again and again, lead a life worthy of the calling, for you've been called by God. walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We live a high calling. We have a high calling. Do we live our high calling? See, we have to remember, as the armies of Babylon were plundering Jerusalem and taking captives thousands of kilometers into slavery, Jeremiah had offered this word as an encouragement. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives He has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plant an estate. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Here it is. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I send you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. Jeremiah says to God's people, yes, you're in captivity, but do not languish. Multiply. Do not sit in the dust. Multiply. Do not bemoan. Flourish. Live your calling. See, their rebelliousness was an affront to His holiness. Captivity was not an accident. It wasn't. Exile didn't happen because one night God was watching Mary at first sight instead of paying attention to His people. Their exile was not some accident that snuck up on God. Their rebelliousness was an affront to His holiness. Their idolatry, a direct challenge to His faithfulness. They were sent to Babylon with a purpose: to demonstrate God's fidelity to His word and His sovereignty over all things, even defeat and destruction. That He could use even foreign nations, and even fire and sword and sorrow, to accomplish His will for His people. And now their freedom was to reveal the depths of His grace and restoring forgiveness. That though His anger would last for a night, weeping would last for the nighttime, that joy would come with the morning. That great is His faithfulness, that His mercies were new every day. Their freedom was to reveal the depth of His grace and the strength and power of His restoring forgiveness. And the rubble and the ruin and the complacency in it multiplied the disgrace of their previous faithlessness. And Nehemiah can see it needed to change. See, guys, coronavirus did not sneak past God. That we are right now, not because God took a nap and awful things happened. Lockdown is not supposed to be a lifestyle. Quarantine is not designed as a status quo. Silence is not our natural God-called posture. Just hanging on is not the essence of the mission of Jesus through His church. So what does Nehemiah do? What ought we do? When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of unfailing love with those who love Him and obey His commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people. I confess we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly, but not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant. If you are unfaithful to me, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I had chosen for my name to be honored. See, Nehemiah is still in captivity, but his heart is burdened for those who live without genuine hope. For those who are content, complacent with chaos and ruin and rubble. Nehemiah was still in exile, but his heart was crushed. For those who were free but not living it fully, not living their freedom. But rather than blame or shift the responsibility somewhere else, Nehemiah accepts his role in that circumstance and lives the truth of Isaiah's words. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Remember, repentance is a shipping. It's a nautical word. It means the boat's headed the wrong way and needs to adjust course or crash into the rocks. It's not about simply saying, I'm sorry. It's saying the ship has got to move or we're doomed. And to repent is to turn the vessel back toward the only safe haven we know. The only safe haven. You, O Lord, God of heaven and earth, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of unfailing love. The road to recovery begins not with bemoaning our circumstance or wallowing comfortably in it, but by honestly acknowledging that in too many circumstances, we're more comfortable with fear than steadfast faith, with allowing the world to call the shots for our lives, for how we raise our kids, for how we do our work, for our relationships, for our finances, for our faith, and like Nehemiah, guilty as charged. Too easily accommodated to what is culturally acceptable or personally comfortable, too comfortable or complacent in the safe and the secure and the stable. Yet in that confession, I hear that promise. I will bring you back. Because a captivity mindset is far from the vision God has for us. My daily Bible reading has me right now in the book of Psalms and in the book of Revelation. That's like whiplash, reading one and then the other. You can imagine which one I like best, and it's not Revelation. Psalm 12, 6 to 8 reads like this. Promises of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times over. Therefore, Lord, we know you will protect us, preserving us from this generation forever. Even though the wicked strut about and evil is praised throughout the land. Psalm 12 is written as if someone is surrounded on every side. And I love that, just the image of the wicked strut about and evil is praised in the land. Is there ever a more accurate description of the 21st century? The wicked strut and evil is praised. But here's the exciting thing. In Christ alone, in spite of our surroundedness, we know and declare that in Christ alone, sent by the Father to redeem us and working through the Spirit to refine us, God's promises to be present with us, to provide for us, and to protect us are pure and can be trusted no matter what. And you see, here's the other kind of cool stuff. We look for places to take the heat off, to allow the pressure to go down, to escape, to be comforted in the hard times. But you know what's happening? While Nehemiah is praying, his burden for Jerusalem increases. It becomes greater. And his vision of what needed to be done becomes clearer. Repenting of the rubbish allows your heart and your head to work together so your burden and your passion don't outrun God and make mistakes, nor does it allow you to hide under your covers and not move anymore. Listen to what he says. The people you rescued by your great power and your strong hand are your servants. Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today, making the king favorable to me, put it into his heart to be kind to me. As he's praying, Nehemiah begins to glimpse the real cost of real freedom for himself and for God's people. I tell you to pay attention to those nudges, those tugs, those burdens, because sometimes that burden that God puts on your heart, that burden beyond yourself, indicates God's call. That burden that is beyond you, outside the wall of your own home, is perhaps what God is calling you to be about. If they were to live fully the gift God had given them and demonstrate his grace to the surrounding nations, Nehemiah himself would have to get in the game. The king's cupbearer would have to sacrifice the comfort and security of the palace for the harsh danger of life in the ruined city. Luxury would be replaced by ruins, and prestige, we'll see in the next few chapters, by ridicule and slander and threat. Instead of sharing the king's bounties, Nehemiah would personally pay to feed and care for scores of people who daily lived in his dwelling and ate at his table. He would leave behind the ease of the palace and take up the toil and tears of leading and encouraging a complacent people to complete a seemingly impossible task. God has called Living Water Fellowship to be a vibrant Christian community that glorifies God by inviting all people to become disciples of Jesus, who grow in His grace and go in His power and show His love to the world. See, if that's what true freedom in Christ looks like for you and me, if that's how we demonstrate God's immeasurable grace and redeeming love to this city, I got to quote my favorite author, Dr. Theodore Geisel. You might know him as Dr. Seuss, because he says, unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing's going to get better. It's not. If that's what true freedom in Christ looks like for you and for me, if that's how we demonstrate God's immeasurable grace and redeeming love to this city, then here's the only question that matters. I'll hit it twice. When you pray for living water this week, of what will you repent? Where will you change course? And to what will you pledge your life like Nehemiah did? Talk to your neighbor. You've got about 30 seconds or so. And then I'll pray to get us into the next thing. Let's pray. Father, great and awesome God, creator of the universe and sustainer of each life on it, I confess, even I repent of that which is less than your call. The cynicism, the skepticism, the lack of curiosity, the lack of engagement. So bring to your people, bring to each one of us that measure of your spirit that redirects the course and lifts our eyes and lifts our lives to that glory to which you have called us, that reveals you to those around us. Open for each one of us a new day of your love, a new dawn of your mercies, a new outpouring of your Holy Spirit, a new vision for your work in our world, in our lives, and in this community in which we find ourselves. Jesus, you do reign. Reign in each one of us. Reign in me. We pray in your name.